Well, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 2, which we will read in its entirety. Titus chapter 2. And bear with me while I... We have been going through the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And according to the Heidelberg Catechism, we are to love, honor, and obey our father and our mother and all those in authority over us, for through them God chooses to rule us. And we have considered that previously and want to look this morning as we continue to gain a world and life view through the lenses of Scripture on the life we live daily. We want to continue to consider the fifth commandment and the responsibilities of superiors. Now, that term has fallen on disrepute in recent days because, of course, if there are superiors, there are inferiors. And I'll talk more about this momentarily, but this is not vocabulary and sentiments that are popular in our day. That language, though, is something which comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism. So we're taking a bit of a break from the Heidelberg here to digress over to the Westminster. And it asks in question and answer 120. Nine, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors? And it is required of superiors according to the power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. Now, that's a mouthful, and I hope to expand on that and explain some of it in the course of the sermon, but first we want to read God's word so that as good Bereans we might confirm that this is in fact the teaching of Scripture. So we turn to Titus chapter 2 and hear God's word. But as for you, Paul writing to Titus under inspiration of the Spirit here, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves, today we would say employees, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, this responsibility is examined. Secondly, extremes. And then thirdly, some examples. So an examination, extremes, and examples. Suffice it to say that a proper understanding and adherence to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother and all those in authority over you, for through them God chooses to rule us. A proper understanding and adherence to the fifth commandment is foundational for any society. Foundational for any society. It is precisely the absence and abdication of these responsibilities that have contributed to the erosion of our contemporary culture and society in North America. It is particularly true of those entrusted with positions of authority as superiors. Now, the language of superiors and inferiors is fallen on disrepute precisely because we want to see everyone as equal, and it applies that there is an inequality. So let me just state at the outset, ontologically, that is in terms of our being, all are equal, equally created in the image of God, all right, and equal worth and dignity before God as those who were made in his image and likeness. What he's talking about here is functional relationships, not relationships of our essence or of our being. That is, in terms of our workaday world, our life circumstances and situations, we all acknowledge that there are those in authority and those who are under authority. If nowhere else, then in our families and in our workplaces as well as in our government. And more on that in a moment. We recognize that not everybody is a congressman, not everybody is a senator, not everybody is a president. We recognize that not everybody is a parent. There are parents and there are children. We recognize that not everybody is a boss. There are bosses and there are employees. This is the kind of thing that's being talked about when it talks about superiors and inferiors. It's not talking about anybody is of less worth, less dignity, as created in the image of God, all right? So, clarification concluded. First of all, the idea examined. We see in our society enormous contempt for authority in our day. And this can be traced back to a lack of faith commitment to God as a father who has ordained authorities through whom he chooses to rule us, all right? We looked at this last time when we considered the fifth commandment and wording of the Heidelberg Catechism, that through the authorities God has ordained, he chooses to rule us. And therefore, if you look at that in reverse, when there is contempt for authority, it is explicitly an expressed contempt for the origin of authority, and that is God. And today, there is no fear of God in our society and often even in the church, but rather there is hatred for him, and that is made manifest. It is explicitly evident. It is seen abroad in our society as a contempt for authority. And we have to avoid two extremes when we're talking about this. One would be egalitarianism. That is the idea that everybody functionally now is equal. There are no differences between authorities and those under authority. The other extreme, which is to be avoided, is authoritarianism, where there is tyranny in the exercise of authority. That also is to be avoided. So these are extremes to be avoided. They will lead either to chaos on the one hand, or to tyranny on the other. Let's consider egalitarianism, for example, to begin with, all right? Egalitarianism comes from the French Revolution, which taught the principles of liberté, fraternité, and égalité. That is freedom, liberty, fraternity, brotherhood, and equality, egalité. that everybody is equal. There is no one above and no one under functionally in society, all right? No differences can be permitted. We must, in the name of egalitarianism, obliterate all distinctions, particularly with respect to authority. The terms superior and inferiors are taboo. They are considered elitist. And sumption emphasis will lead to chaos and death in our nation. We have denied differences across the board in the name of egalitarianism. We deny that there are any differences racially. We deny that there are any differences sexually. Feminism is an expression of this, radical feminism. And, of course, we see this in the new morality as well, where it doesn't matter what kind of biological equipment you have been created with. If you think you're a member of the opposite sex, then that's what you are, because there are no differences between the two. They are interchangeable. We see this evidenced in morality as well, with the homosexual agenda. And we see this civilly with respect to police. Police are, in my day, they were referred to as pigs. They're still referred to as pigs by certain segments of our society. In the name of egalitarianism, we must do away with such expressions of authority. We see this educationally as well, with things like open admissions to school rather than being based on merit. Everybody must be equal, and there can be no discrimination with respect to academic ability. Everybody is equally able and eligible to enter any school. We see this domestically. Parents have no rights anymore. Just try to exercise your rights as a parent in our society, and you will be told that you really don't own your children, but the government does. And we see this in the United Nations Charter on Rights with respect to children. And, of course, we see this in the sphere of the church as well, is that there is no respect for office in the church. It doesn't matter if one is an ordained minister or elder or deacon. We're all the same, and therefore nobody is more worthy of respect than anybody else. We see it in worship as well, where there is no respect for God, no sense of awe in coming into the presence of a thrice holy God, because there is no awe to respect, to honor for God and his authority during the week. And therefore, we have horizontal worship, palsy-wowsy, happy-clappy worship, psyched-up emotional experiences to help us feel closer to God rather than what he has given in his word. So egalitarianism, for all these examples or reasons, is to be avoided. But so is authoritarianism, the opposite. And sometimes the pendulum swings towards that in an effort perhaps to avoid egalitarianism. The pendulum swings towards authoritarianism. That is an unjust or undue exercise of authority. We see this running rampant in our society with spousal abuse, child abuse. We see this in dictatorships and one thing or the other. The proper exercise of authority is what we read about at the outset in the Westminster Larger Catechism. That is the responsibilities of superiors, and we'll look at that in a moment. John Frame, I think, puts it well when he says, this basic principle in Scripture rejects both egalitarianism and authoritarianism. It does not regard authority as demeaning, as in some feminist thought, but as a blessing. It does not claim that everybody is the same in gifts or status, but neither does it allow authority to become oppression. Very important to avoid both those extremes. And allow me then to go on and deal with the text here and some examples of the responsibilities of superiors to inferiors. Look at verse 2 in our text, Titus chapter 2. Older men. older men in the Bible, by virtue of their age, are to be respected as sources of authority. In the book of Leviticus, it actually instructs God's people to stand in the presence of the aged. That is, like it used to be mannerly and chivalrous to stand when a woman entered the room, out of respect for the fact that she was a woman. Rarely see that anymore. But also the Bible says you're to stand in the presence of the aged. It talks about a hoary head, that is a gray head, is a sign of respect and a sign of wisdom, and therefore is to be respected with authority. But here older men are instructed as to how their responsibilities are to others. Look at the text. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. As those who are worthy of respect, they're to be sound in faith. They're to be examples of godliness, wisdom, and maturity to the church and to younger men. We have a number of seniors in our congregation of various ages, not putting an age on that, but obviously older than the majority of those of us in this congregation. And this is your responsibility as older men in the congregation. You are to be respected, you are to be looked to as sources of authority, and you are to be respectable. You're to be sound in faith, and you're to be examples of godliness and wisdom and maturity. And we need it desperately as a congregation that is overwhelmingly first-generation Christians. We need you older men to be examples to those of us that are younger, all right? Examples of godliness, examples of wisdom, examples of maturity. This is something that, in my experience, the church in New York City has lacked ever since I've become a Christian. For whatever reason, I'm not entirely sure, we could discuss that, there is a dearth of older men in the Christian church. And as a result of the church being young and immature, we lack the stability that comes from having older men in the congregation. But here's a responsibility of superiors to inferiors. That is, older to younger, Paul says to Titus here. Likewise, verse 3, older women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. And notice what it says here. It's not just ethical instruction that is being imparted, but that the word of God may not be reviled. Here's a responsibility of those that are older to those that are younger. The older women are to teach the younger women so that the word of God may not be reviled. Again, the older women in the congregation, and when, with respect to women, we're not to discuss age, but evidently those who are older than the younger are to teach the younger and to impart the benefit of your experience, your wisdom, and your years as Christians to those that are younger. Verse 6, Titus, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Titus was an elder, and as an elder, he was to set a godly example to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The elders of the congregation are to be examples to the flock. Why? Because in the Bible, they are viewed as the parents of the congregation. Hopefully, we'll have occasion to see this in a subsequent Lord's Day as we go through the Fifth Commandment and talk about its application not only to family, but to church and state, that the church in the Bible is viewed as a family. Look, for example, if you will, with just a couple of passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 7 and 11. Paul, speaking of his own ministry in the Thessalonican church, says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Those of us who are familiar with that domestic reality know that a nursing mother cares for, nurtures, protects, and provides the children. Paul says, that's what we were like as elders, as leaders, as office bearers in the church. And then verse 11, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Also in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to Titus, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Here is the responsibility of elders in the congregation, pastors and elders, to speak not from their own personal position, not to speak because somehow I am deserving of a hearing, but rather to speak in your office, to speak in the position that God has ordained you to, that of an elder or a parent in the congregation. Exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Why? Because through you, Christ is ruling his church. Through you, Christ is shepherding his church. Through you, Christ is caring for, guiding, protecting, providing for his church. And also civil leaders. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Very important. We're coming up on elections in just a few weeks. This is not a political posturing or a political advertisement or position here. God is neither Republican nor Democrat. That is not the point. However, one thing that's been sadly neglected by Christians in our day is a biblical view of the state and biblical view of civil government and a biblical understanding of what the responsibilities of civil authorities are, those elected to office in a democracy such as we live in. Well, here, 1 Peter chapter 2 is the responsibility of civil leaders. Verse 14, 1 Peter 2, verse 14. "To governors as sent by him," that is, by the Lord. By the Lord. In Romans chapter 13, we're told that there is no authority except that which has been established by God. God establishes authorities. We learn from the Old Testament that God raises up rulers and brings them down, and that the heart of the king runs like a river in the hand of the Lord, directing it where he will. Very important to remember. We live in a democracy. We have a voice in our government. We have a vote for what kind of government or what kind of leadership we want. Very important. But never forget that God is in charge of that. God is the one who is directing all the affairs of men to his appointed ends. And God is the one who puts people in positions of authority. But equally important is that those whom he puts in positions of authority have responsibility towards those they govern. So look, verse 14. "Sent by the Lord to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." This is why, for example, we have public ceremonies at City Hall or at police headquarters where people receive awards and commendations for bravery or for heroism or for public service or medals for military service or one thing or the other. They are to praise those who do good. But notice also they're to punish those who do evil. That's their responsibility. Now notice, when you talk about evil and good, there's a presupposed standard which determines evil and good. And that also has been lost in our contemporary society because we have changed standards so that what is considered good is the evil, and what is considered evil is the good. That's subject for another sermon, perhaps. Or husbands, we're in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 through 6 talks about wives, all right? But husbands are the heads of the wives, according to Ephesians, but they are not then to be dictators or tyrants or abusive. Rather, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. To live with your wife in an understanding way, to understand her. This is a passage I constantly have to remind myself of, is that women, especially my wife, are not like me. They're different. And vive la difference, as the saying goes, but they're different. And in many respects, and therefore husbands can't just think of them as clones of themselves. They have to live with them in an understanding way. And then look at what else it says. Showing honor to the woman. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are equal before God. They are equal in creation, equally the image and likeness of God, and equal in salvation, equally the heirs of the grace of life. They will be equal in salvation. But you're to show honor to the woman, show honor to the wife. Not abuse her, not berate her, not belittle her, not tell demeaning jokes about her with the guys, not tell slanderous things about women and wives around the coffee pot or the water coolers, but honor them. And this is why men are chivalrous when it comes to women. This is why men are to be courteous and mannered when it comes to women. And of course, if you have egalitarian understanding prevalent in a society, then that no longer happens. But concluding here and moving on, notice what it says, the last phrase in verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. A man who abuses his position as the head of the home, a man who does not act responsibly towards his wife, and towards his children, will be hindered in his relationship with God. His prayers will be hindered. God will not hear his prayers. Parents, look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Parents have responsibilities towards their children. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged or disheartened. How many fathers, how many parents, in seeking to be faithful, ostensibly in disciplining children, wind up disheartening them, provoking them to anger, discouraging them? You can almost see it on the faces of children in such households. One last one, employers, Colossians chapter 4. Employers have responsibilities towards their, as superiors towards their inferiors. Masters, treat your slaves justly. Today we would say employers, treat your employees justly and fairly. And look at the rationale here. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You have to deal responsibly with those under your authority because you yourself are under authority. A very important reminder to love those under our authority, to pray for, to bless them. And why is that important? Well, turn back to Titus chapter 2. Paul says why this is important. verse 10, the second phrase there and following, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So that in every area of life, so that in everything that those in positions of authority exercise, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Why? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul ties these responsibilities right down to the gospel, right down to who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ did. You'll recall, of course, that Jesus Christ, on the occasion of his last Passover with his disciples, said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right." He affirms his lordship. And then immediately after affirming his lordship, his position of authority, he disrobed himself and put on his cloth of a servant and got down and washed his disciples' feet, which was a picture of his incarnation and his death on the cross. It's what Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Christ was the Lord. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But he humbled himself and became obedient, taking on the form of a servant in order to rescue us, that you and I might exercise responsibly the means, the matters that God has called us to. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, we give you praise for Jesus Christ, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but humbled himself and became obedient even to the death, yes, the death of a cross. We are thankful that now we have been called from darkness to light, and that we are to be trained as to how we are to live in this life as superiors and inferiors as well. We ask that you would grant us grace and the power of your Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing in your sight and worthy of a high and holy calling of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.